Practice What He Preached is the name of this series. And so far, as we're going through Matthew, we didn't start at the very beginning of Matthew. We took what may be the most comprehensive command, Matthew 22, to love God and then love your neighbor. And all of Jesus' commands fit into one of those two. They're all about loving God or about loving your neighbor. And so that was our first week. Then we go into you're the salt of the earth and you're the light of the world. So Jesus commands us to go make a difference in our world. Then last week we started a series of commands. There are six of them where Jesus is looking back, not just to what the Old Testament said, but to what the ways in which the Old Testament was interpreted or in many cases misinterpreted between the time of the writing and the time that he came along. And he said, you've heard it said this, but I tell you. And so last week we looked at murder and anger. You've heard don't murder, but he said anyone who is persistently angry with his brother or sister is guilty of murder. Those are the three that we've covered so far. Today we're going to look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 30. I invite your attention there. We're going to talk about some drastic action that Jesus encourages his followers to take. Before we read the scripture, the Russian-born Peterim Sorokin, who was professor of sociology, and he was actually the chairman of the sociology department at Harvard University, wrote a book called The American Sex Revolution, and he said this: our civilization has become so preoccupied with sex that it now oozes from all pores of American life. Speaking of America's moral erosion, he wrote, in the last century, much literature has centered on the personalities and adventures of abnormal and subnormal people, prostitutes and mistresses, street urchins and criminals, and he names many others, talking about the moral self-erosion. Do you know when that book was written? 1956. That was his assessment from a sociology professor at a leading university about what America was going through in terms of morals and sexuality. That was 60 years ago. What would he say today if he were writing the book today? Covenant Eyes estimates that by next year, 2017, a quarter of a billion people are expected to be accessing mobile adult content on their mobile devices. A quarter of a billion. Family Safe Media says that every second, more than 25,000 internet users are viewing pornography. Every second, 372 internet users are typing adult search terms into search engines. Every 39 minutes, a new pornographic video is being created here in the United States. It's not just porn sites, but it's also even things like major network TV. One study analyzed 4 weeks of scripted shows on the major TV networks a few years ago. And among the networks overall, references to adultery outnumbered references to marital relations 2-1. The so-called family hour that they had, which was the first hour of primetime TV, which draws the most young viewers, contained the highest ratio of non-married versus married sex. In that environment, our environment in America, that makes the words of Jesus today even more important. They're never more important in their essence, but they're more important for us to understand and obey and to help disciple others in them. So let's look at Matthew 5, 27 to 30. You have heard that it was said, you should not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Today we're going to learn why followers of Jesus Christ must deal drastically with lust. It's not something we can play with. It's not something we can be casual about, but we must deal drastically with it. So I want to ask all the men here to stand with me, and we're going to read some things together. All the men, if you will stand with me, and as this comes up on the screen, let's read this together out loud. Ready? God has given me a great blessing. I don't believe you meant that. Let's read that again. Ready? God has given me a great blessing, which is also a great challenge, attraction to women. All right, now let's try it one more time going through the whole thing. Ready? God has given me a great blessing, which is also a great challenge, attraction to women. Okay, if you believe that, you can be seated. Looks like everybody's sitting down. That's good. I'm among friends here. I am not saying that women never lust. In fact, one survey of the 10% of adults in that survey who admitted to internet sex addiction, 28% of them were women. However, it is almost certainly more common for men to deal with this particular aspect of sexual sin, the sin of lust. I'm not saying it's more common for men to sin sexually than it is for women to sin sexually. I think we're equal opportunity there. But in terms of the focus for today, I am speaking to both men and women and both young men and young women about the importance of this matter. I just am realizing that often the actual physical looking and desiring a body in an illegitimate way is more common among men than women. That's all I'm saying. I'm not saying it's 100%, but it's more common. Let's look at what God's Word is going to say. There are two reasons in this passage, and that's what we do at Harvest. We just take the Word of God and we let the Word of God speak to us, and we just teach through the Word of God. There are two reasons in this passage why we must forcibly remove lust from our lives. And the first one is in verses 27 and 8, because it is the core of adultery. Let's look at it. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery." Now, the religious teachers of the day apparently were trying to limit the sinful act to the physical act of adultery itself. That was the way, apparently, they interpreted the seventh commandment. It was anyone who commits sexual sin physically. But remember what Jesus is doing here. He's going back and he's giving us the true intention of the law all along. All of these commands that were given, he is going back and saying, here's where God was pointing all along. And just like we learned last week, that it's not enough to just avoid physically murdering someone, that persistently being angry at someone and all of the actions that may come out of that or that affect you and others, that is murderous at its core. So you don't have to physically commit adultery with someone to be guilty before God of adultery. You can do that in your mind and in your heart if you lust after them. I tell you, physical adultery is not the only way to sin sexually. Now, I want to make some qualifications here. I think these are important. It's very important for us to know these as we walk through a passage like this. First of all, attraction to the opposite sex is completely normal. It is completely normal. Men are God created. I love this. If you read Genesis, God created male and female. He was very intentional. He was very distinct. He created part of our population to be male. And he created part of our population to be female, and they were drawn to each other, and they are attracted to each other, and that is normal. In fact, if someone is not attracted to a member of the opposite sex, that is abnormal, in spite of what is popular in our culture and in our media. God created male and female. It is totally normal. So there's nothing abnormal about sexual attraction. There's nothing wrong. That leads us into the second qualification. Sex within marriage is God-ordained and beautiful. There is nothing at all dirty about sex. It's not a taboo topic. Now, for some people it is. Some people seem to think the church somehow shouldn't talk about things like sex. But, you know, everybody else is talking about it. And everybody else is seeing it at some form and some level and some exposure to what we do in the world today and media and ads and everything else. In fact, there's an entire book of the Bible, the Song of Solomon, that is devoted to the joys of sexual intimacy between a husband and wife. An entire book of the Bible is devoted to that topic. Jesus is not talking about sex being wrong somehow, but he is talking about lusting after someone who is not your spouse. Adultery was a serious offense because it severed the marriage relationship, and the marriage relationship was given to be a picture of God and His people and their union. In fact, in the Old Testament, when the people of Israel, God's Old Testament people, when they ran after other gods than Yahweh, they were said to have committed adultery. Marriage means exclusive devotion to your spouse, but its bond can be broken through both physical actions and lustful looks. So notice I said within marriage. That's the context of sexual expression. That's the context of the way God designed it to be beautiful. Let me give you one more qualification, and this thrusts us right back into our text. There's a difference between looking and lusting. Look what Jesus says there in verse 28. I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully. Now, in the original language, this looking is a participle and it's in the present tense. In other words, it is stressing continuous, ongoing action. It's not someone that sees a woman and thinks, oh, she's attractive and is drawn to her in some way, but it's someone who continues to look with the intention to allow the mind to go there in an illegitimate way, to look lustfully. It's the intention to lust. It's the intention to have. It's the intention to engage in a mental fantasy. I think sometimes Satan attacks some Christians who are super sensitive with false guilt. He might say, well, if you were a good Christian, you wouldn't be having thoughts like that. You wouldn't be having temptation like that. If you were a really good Christian, you wouldn't have that problem. It's not problematic to hear temptations knock at the door, but if you invite it in to have a seat in the living room, then it's problematic. Or as Martin Luther said it, you can't prevent the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from building a nest in your hair. That's the image that's coming here. Someone who looks lustfully. Dr. David Stoop has studied self-talk. And it's interesting. He says when we talk out loud, we talk at about 150 to 200 words per minute. But everybody engages in what he calls self-talk, this is what you say to yourself privately, and nobody ever hears you say it. And it's going on all the time. Constantly, as you see people and interact with people, you're talking to yourself internally. So rather than 150 to 200 words a minute, he says it's at approximately 1,300 words a minute. So most of us are talking to ourselves silently and privately 6 times more than we're talking out loud. Now, please don't elbow the person beside you and say, I know that's not true of you. We're constantly engaged. We're seeing people. We're thinking, oh, I like that person. I don't like that person. They're attractive. They're ugly. They're this. They're that. They're happy. They're sad. What this? I mean, all of these thoughts are just coming in our mind. And this is why this is such an important mental concept that Jesus says. It's not just that you see someone and you think, oh, that's an attractive person or this or that or the other. It's that when you talk to yourself and you start listening to yourself and you start engaging in a fantasy with them that's not biblical. Does that make sense? Whoever looks lustfully. We have to take a big stand against lusting because temptation starts in our mind. This is where it starts. And that's the first reason that Jesus gives that we have to be really drastic about what we do. The second reason we must forcefully remove lust is because as sin, it leads to final judgment. Look at verses 29 and 30. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to go into hell. This is drastic. Jesus is telling them that it would be better to cut your eye out and throw it away. Or cut your hand off and throw it away. Now, some people in the history, especially early Christian history, actually did that. People who struggled with lust would put their eyes out. And you know what they found? They found that they still had a problem with lust. Because lust is a function of the mind. So when I ask, does God want you to literally poke out your eye and cut off your hand? I would say, no. This is figurative language. Figurative language doesn't mean it's unreal. Figurative language is one of the ways that we express literal, real truths in dramatic and drastic ways to make a point. So for instance, you've probably said this. I've said it. That line was a mile long. How many have ever said that statement? That line was a mile long. Wait a minute. Let me see. Raise your hand. How many of you have at least heard that? Okay. Well, there for some of you, there's an expression. That line was a mile long. Now, when you say that, when I say that, I am not trying to communicate that that line was 5,280 feet long. I'm trying to communicate that that line was long. Right? It's just figurative language. It's like, it was a mile long. I mean, think about this. I thought of another one. How many of you have ever been really, really hungry and you said, I'm starving to death? All right, come on. How many of you said that? And how many of you actually were really starving to death? No. You just hadn't had a snack in 2 hours. I know you. You're expressing something. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's not saying literally go do that, but he's saying it's time to take drastic action. It's time to take drastic action. So the eyes are the gate through which mental input is received. And thoughts are developed. The hand speaks of the action or the behavior that is taken in conjunction with the thoughts of the mind. So the eyes and the hand don't actually do the sinning, but they're the instruments through which temptation comes and we sin. So Jesus is saying, I want you to deal forcibly with the source of sin, even if it comes at a very serious price. Even if you had to gouge your eye out or cut your hand off, that would be better. Randy Alcorn, in a book, Christians in the Wake of the Sexual Revolution, says sexual sin always begins in the mind. But that you're not righteous just because... No, I'm sorry, I'm reading incorrectly. Sexual sin always begins in the mind, though it does not always end there. Not all lust results in physical adultery, but all adultery is the result of lust. And his point is not if you sin in your mind, then you might as well go ahead and do it in your body. But his point is you're not righteous just because you've refrained from the physical act. So we're talking about a ruthless moral self-denial, as John Stott calls it. If you're tempted through your eyes, then don't look in a lingering fashion. Act as if you didn't have eyes and you couldn't see it. If temptation comes through your hands, what you do, or through your feet, where they take you, cut them off by not going to that place or that website or acting on the wrong desire. Here's the point. Forcibly remove the source of temptation. That's what Jesus is getting at here. Lust is so serious that you have to forcibly remove it. Now notice he says if. It's conditional. This isn't a universal rule. He's not telling everybody to do this. He's saying if it causes you to sin. Not everyone is required to quote unquote maim themselves in these ways. But those whose tendencies and actions cause them to sin are. So for those who are tempted sexually, which I think is most people, the idea is to be disciplined, to eliminate certain things from our lives which are or could become a source of temptation. Jesus said, if you're caused to sin, then don't look. Now, obeying this might look differently, a little differently for different people in this room, but it certainly involves the same ruthless denial. There might be some things that are innocuous in themselves, but they can and do lead to sexual temptation. Because I'm a red-blooded male, I'll be honest with you, there are certain movies or types of movies that I won't go see or I won't rent. It's not that I feel like I would necessarily automatically be sinning by renting that movie or going to that movie. And I'm not talking about like an X-rated movie. I'm talking about something that you could rent and maintain your respectability. But for me, I don't want the added temptation. I don't want to watch something that's going to depict actions or attitudes about sexuality that are outside God's boundary. I know I'm weak. I know I have red blood. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now listen to what John Stott, how he describes that. Because lust is not a sin in itself that will send you to an everlasting separation from God in hell. The only sin that will do that is rejection of Jesus Christ. So why does he, again, remember in his language, the way he's using, he's warning us about something very serious. Listen what Stott says. It is better to forego some experiences this life offers in order to enter the life which is life indeed. It is better to accept some cultural amputation in this world than risk final destruction in the next. Eternity is more important than time and purity than culture. Any sacrifice is worthwhile in this life if it is necessary to ensure our entry into the next. A person who persistently, consistently engages in this sin or any sin demonstrates that they are not following Jesus Christ, that they aren't believing in Jesus Christ. And that's why he's saying this is very, very serious. So here's God's word for us. Listen, well, before I give you my summary statement, the Apostle Paul also had this same approach towards sin when he wrote in Colossians 3, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. Paul joined in with Jesus and said, hey, these types of things, you don't play with them. You don't allow them. You don't try to cage them. You put them to death. Followers of Jesus Christ must deal drastically with lust because of what it is and where it leads. What is lust? What is it? Lust is the core of adultery. Where does lust lead? Lust leads to final judgment. Now I want to give you some tools today. These are tools to overcome temptation of any sort, really. But some of them are specific to lust and in a way that's helpful. Because I'm guessing that before you walked in here, if you're a believer in Christ and trying to serve Him and love Him, you know, you could say, yeah, lust is wrong. I should not be engaging in lust after other people that I'm not married to. But how can we overcome it? How can we find victory rather than defeat? So let me give you 10 tools. First of all, I want to say use the same weapons Jesus did. And I want us to look at Matthew chapter 4. This is actually on our discipleship guide, which, interesting, Greg is helping me write. Greg keeps finding these passages that I steal and use in the sermon, so I want to thank you for that. But I guess God would forgive me of stealing if I'm stealing His word, quote unquote. Jesus was tempted in every way like we are, but He never sinned, right? And yet all the sins that He was tempted with aren't named. We don't have, on this occasion He was tempted with lust, or on this occasion He was tempted with pride, or on this occasion He was tempted with, you know, lack of forgiveness, or whatever. We don't have specifics like that. We're just told, because He was fully God and fully human at the same time, because the human nature side of Him, He was tempted. And so Matthew 4 gives us, in one place, a summary account of how Jesus went toe-to-toe with Satan. And I want you to watch what Jesus did and how He overcame temptation. And the way that He overcame temptation becomes a model for the way we overcome temptation. Notice the green is going to be certain words, and the yellow is going to be quotes from the Word of God. Jesus was led by the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, He was hungry. The tempter came to Him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." So 40 days without eating. He's human. He's hungry. So now this temptation is to actually taste something. This temptation is to use His powers in an illegitimate way and to create food. Notice how Jesus responds to that. It is written, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Jesus just goes right to Scripture and quotes Scripture. Second temptation, then verse 5, the devil took Him to the holy city and had Him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." So here's a temptation that relates to, you might call, the pride of life. Here, you can throw yourself down and you're going to force God to send an angel to protect you. And Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." And then in verse 8, again the devil took Him to a very high mountain and showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," He said, "if you will bow down and worship Me." Now this is acquiring things. This is the desire to have things. Look, you can have all of this right now. Well, Jesus owned it all in eternity, but in the earthly life, He had given up some of the independent use of His divine attributes. That's what the incarnation is all about. So here He was living in a way, not having everything at His disposal at that moment. And Satan offers it to him, and he says, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" I'm not going to bow down before you, Satan. I'm not going to bow down for you in order to have food, in order to have possessions, or to have anything. Notice what happens. Verse 11, the devil left him and angels came and attended him. The two things that Jesus used more than anything else were Scripture and the sufficiency of God. He was rooted in Scripture. He knew the Scripture. He knew the Word of God. And because he knew the Word of God, he knew that to give in that those ways would have been wrong. And Scripture is just what came out of his mouth. But the sufficiency of God was there. Worship the Lord your God only. I think whenever we fall prey to any temptation, it's because we may believe in our minds that God is sufficient, but we're not acting in our hearts like God is sufficient, like God is enough. So I think one of the most effective ways to overcome lust or any temptation is not even to think about the sin, not even to think about how hard it is or this or that and the other, but to think about God and who He is and how great He is and how sufficient He is. And if the more that we are captivated by the glory and the person of God, it doesn't mean that we won't be tempted. It just means that those temptations look differently. The sufficiency of God. So use the same weapons Jesus did. Paul said a similar thing in Romans 12. "I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is true worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will." We need to develop a biblical conscience as our starting point. That's why we need to just immerse ourselves with Scripture. Not just on Sunday morning. It's great to hear on Sunday morning, but we need to regularly be reading and meditating and studying and letting the Word of God come in and shape our thoughts, because that will help us. It doesn't mean it'll eliminate temptation, but it means that when we come to the point of temptation, we'll have weapons right there with us. Secondly, the second tool is to depend on the power Jesus gives you. He gives you the indwelling Holy Spirit. Look at these familiar verses out of Galatians chapter 5. "So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They're in conflict with each other, so that you're not to do whatever you want." This is so true in any sin, but the sin that we're talking about this morning is lust. It's so true. You can be walking with God, and then you can be put in a situation that all of a sudden that there's a temptation to lust, and right there you're going to start feeling that battle, right? You're going to have the flesh and the Spirit. You're going to know that the Spirit doesn't want you to go a certain way, but your flesh is going to say, "I want to go that way." And that is when we walk by the Spirit. We just depend on the Holy Spirit in that moment. Notice what verse 22 says, and I only am giving you the beginning part of the verse. "The fruit of the Spirit is love." How do you know somebody's filled with the Holy Spirit? How do we know that we're really walking by the Spirit? Is it some experience that we might have? Here's an absolute bedrock guarantee that if you are walking by the Spirit, your life is going to be characterized by love and not lust. And love is the opposite of lust. Lust is a counterfeit. Satan wants us to confuse it. You see, lust is selfish. Lust is about us, where love is about them. Lust is about meeting the needs that you think you have in the moment, whereas love is about serving others unselfishly. Craig Keener puts it this way: lust demands possession. Love values, respects, and seeks to serve other persons with what is genuinely good for them. Lust is always incompatible with acknowledging God as the supreme desire of our hearts because it is contrary to His will. So here's what happens as we are controlled by the Holy Spirit. He creates love in us, and that gives us power to overcome lust because God is creating love instead of lust. Number three, take sin seriously. You know, I think lust has always been a problem forever and ever and ever. You read the pages of the Bible and you find that out. But we live in a society that now not only ignores God's standards, but mocks them. And we are tempted, the more we live in our society, the more we hear from the media, the more we're exposed to movies and TVs and just the mood of the moment, the more we are basically tempted not to take sin seriously. But Jesus took sin very seriously. And He said the one who persists in sin, not the one who sins occasionally, but the one who persists in sin is in danger of judgment because it reveals that their heart hasn't been transformed by God. He takes it very seriously. In the Old Testament, the man of God, Job, took this sin very seriously when he said in Job 31, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a virgin. For what is our lot from God above, our heritage from the Almighty on high? Is it not ruin for the wicked, disaster for those who do wrong? Does He not see my ways and count my every step? Take sin seriously. This is a serious sin. It's easy for us not to think it's serious because other sins, typically other people can see. When you tend to sin, it involves an action. And here's the challenge, because it deals with the mind. It deals with that self-talk. It deals with those places where nobody is seeing what's happening except yourself. Take it seriously. Number four, get rid of sources of temptation. If you're serious about temptation, just like if you're serious about a certain diet, whether it's gluten-free or no sweets or no carbs or all carbs, whatever it is, whatever your diet is, you don't want to have those things laying around the house, right? Well, why do we do that with temptation? Why do we allow sources of temptation around us? Now, some we can't get rid of. Men, if there's a woman in your office that dresses inappropriately, you can't get rid of that temptation unless you leave and switch offices. But some you can get rid of by what you choose to look at on your computer. Or by the movies you rent. Covenant Eyes, it was a great website that's helpful to men in this area, says 64% of Christian men and 15% of Christian women say they watch porn at least once a month. 71% of teens hide their online behavior from their parents. 69% of boys and 55% of girls have seen same-sex intercourse online. Young adults, 68% of young adult men and 18% of women say they use porn at least once every week. All the stats on this aren't coming from just Christian sources. The Journal of Pediatrics, watch this. The Journal of Pediatrics says the average 8-year-old child spends 8 hours a day on media. A teen typically spends more than 11 hours a day on media. Now, in 2011, just 5 years ago, 36% of teens had a smartphone. By 2014, it grew to 79%. 50% of teens frequently communicate online with someone they've never met in person. 37% have received a link to sexually explicit content. What about TV? I mentioned TV. It's not just what you would call porn. 2/3 of the children in the United States have a TV in their bedrooms. Why is that a good idea? Children tend to watch about 4 hours of TV a day, or 28 hours a week. Children spend, in our society, more time watching TV than they are in school, or in fact, than any other activity they do. More and more homes have multiple TVs in different places, so children have a greater opportunity to view content away from the eyes of their parents. A survey conducted by the Kaiser Foundation found that among the 20 most popular TV shows that teenagers watch, 70% of them included sexual content, and nearly half of them included sexual behavior. I have more, but for time's sake, I could go on and on. The point is this. We live in a world of media, and sin and temptation is so accessible. If you want to be helped, if you want to take this seriously, then just get rid of your sources of temptation. Number 5, establish accountability. There are a lot of ways you can do this. You can have accountability partners. You can have software that monitors internet sites. You can make your computer accessible to others. You can make your habits accessible to others. Number 6, think long-term, not short-term. This is true of any sin. Sin appeals to us right now, but what did Paul say? He said, since you've been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Think long term. Don't think for right now. Don't think what's going to satisfy me right now. But who am I? Who am I in Christ? What is my identity in Christ? And how can I focus on Christ? Here's a phrase. Number 7 is just a phrase that I think is helpful. Not mine. Not mine. You see, there's a relationship in the commandments. The 7th commandment is about committing adultery. But the 10th commandment is about not coveting. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Here's the problem with lust. When we look at a person and we are tempted to lust after them, we think they are an object that we have the right to engage with. And here's just a great little phrase. Not mine. Not mine. Unless that person is your spouse, you can and should say, not mine. Number 8. This is specifically to men. Focus on her person, not her body. You know, pornography and lust are two different issues. They're related, but they're two different issues. But they have this in common. They both objectify women. They both look at women as sex objects. They both look at that woman as someone that's there. Her body is there for my pleasure. Remember what we said at the beginning. Sex within the context of marriage is beautiful, and God designed it, and He gave us that to enjoy each other. But He gave us that only to enjoy within our marriage. And so when other women are attractive to us, we make the decision. Am I going to think about them, who they are, or am I going to treat her as if she is an object? This helps us. We focus on the person. Craig Keener nails it when he says, once we begin to appreciate our brothers and sisters in Christ as members of our spiritual family, we are less apt to dehumanize them as temptations. So just remember that. This is a member of the body of Christ. This is a brother or sister. I want to speak to women in the last two. Women, dress and speak to be attractive but not seductive. Now, don't mishear me here. Every man who has a problem with lust and persisting in it and sinning through it, no man can say it's her fault for the way she dressed. But ladies, there is a command in Scripture that you're not to defraud each other. Paul talks of in Corinthians that you're not to defraud a member of the body of Christ. And what he means by that ancient word is you're not to arouse desires in someone that cannot be legitimately and biblically satisfied. That's what defrauding is. And he puts it in the context of sexuality. And so that would be true of anything. If I knew somebody was on a diet, if I had a friend on a diet, I would be really, really bad if I had a bag of donuts and I held it in front of them and shook it in front of their face. Ladies, the way you dress can help your brothers in Christ or can hurt them. And if you dress to be seductive, you're hurting them. And parents, especially mothers, help your young daughters understand this. They think, oh, this is cute. This is cute. You need to help them understand that what they think might be cute, the boys might think something else about it. Right? And last one for wives, if you're a married woman, help your husband through physical intimacy. Again, if you have a good sex life, that's not going to guarantee that he will never lust. But this is God's design. This is the way God designed us to have sexual expression within the context of marriage, and it helps men or women. It helps both in the context of marriage. Well, I want Jim and Scott to join me right there. They're going to help wrap it up, because through the course of this series, we want to think, all right, here's the principle, and here's how I can obey it. But we also want to think, all right, what can I do if I'm trying to disciple someone else in this? Because that's what discipleship is. All of you who are Christians are called not only to go out and overcome lust, but the people that you're working with in training spiritually, you want to help them overcome lust. So those guys are going to take like 2 minutes each to talk about that, and we're going to wrap it up. But I want to just close with this thought from N.T. Wright, which describes how we can avoid sin and embrace the ways of Jesus. It's true of lust. It's true of any temptation. But I love his image. He says, think of an animal that you're really afraid of, whether it's an angry rhinoceros or a large spider. And he says, if you came around the corner and you found yourself facing it, what would you want to do? And he said, you would want to run away, of course. You would want to run away from that animal. And he said, we as followers of Jesus, that's how we should feel about a lifestyle of greed or lust or jealousy or injustice or whatever, any other sinful pattern. And then he says, think about how you would feel if you walked around the corner and you saw the person that you loved best in the world and you hadn't seen them for years walking down the street. What would you do? He said, you would chase after him or her. And he says, that's how you should behave when you think of Jesus and the new life he is offering you and the whole world. I love that picture. Lust is very real, but here's what we do. When we know it's around the corner, we run away from it, but we're not running away in our own strength. We're running after Jesus. That will help us. And it's so important. Followers of Jesus Christ must deal drastically with lust because of what it is and where it leads. Jim, give us a couple practical tips, please, for how you can help somebody else with this.
Yeah, the Bible talks about the deceitfulness of sin. And I think in so many cases, in this case, it's true, dealing specifically with this, the sin of lust and how it can lead to other things, as Jerry's been talking about. I would emphasize, if I was discipling someone else, I would emphasize, you know, that list of 10 is great, but if you look at 4 and 5, if there's accountability with Scripture, so that you're really pursuing God together. But as I go through, you know, this is in Matthew 5, and Jesus is teaching the Sermon on the Mount. When he gets to the end, he said, whoever hears these words and doesn't obey them, it's like you're building your house on the sand. But if you obey them, you actually do what I say, Jesus said. It's like you're building your house on the rock. So there's really something practical about doing it. So number 4, you know, removing the sources of temptation. In some cases, if I had a teenage son, he just couldn't have a computer in his bedroom. It doesn't make sense to me. I think it sets him up. It's way too hard to resist sin in the first place. To add that extra layer of temptation when it's so deceitful. So to put things in public places, to have those things monitored with filters and things. I've entered into relationships with other men where we hold each other accountable through just installing software. Covenant Eyes is one. You may have to pay for that one. There's X3 Watch is another. You can install software on your computer and it sends an email to your accountability partner every other week or every week, however you set it up, and it lists objectionable things that you may have looked at. So I don't know about you, but I know about me. If I know someone's going to see that, well, I'm not looking at it. You know, it's a real way to remove the source of temptation, because otherwise, like Jerry said, it's too easy to fall prey to the deceit of sin and then to do it anyway. And you know, we live in a world now in a lot of church practices where God's love, he loves us, he'll forgive us anyway. So we lose the seriousness of sin. But so we can help you find some of those practical ways with, particularly for you guys, for setting stuff up on your computer so that you may send that email can be sent to whoever you choose. It can be an accountability partner. You may choose your wife, and then you'd have interesting conversations every 2 weeks. So, but we can help you with that. To really take the rest of it, all the Scripture and the read Scripture and be with people and pray and understand it, but to really do those things. You know, if you read the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, and I said to you, does Jesus mean what he said? Love your enemies. Yes. Pray. Yes. Yeah, you could say the whole Sermon on the Mount, except for these two verses that say, cut your hand off and cut your eye out. You would say, no, he doesn't mean that. So why would he be so drastic here when he literally means like everything else? Because we got to take it seriously. So let's make sure we remove those sources of temptation so that we really honor God and build our powerful life in him on a rock.
And if you're going to train someone, it's good to train someone by modeling in front of them what you want them to learn or to adopt or to practice. So for me, it would be transparency. It's when I struggle, I'm going to tell you that I'm struggling, even if I'm the more mature one in the relationship. If I struggle with lust, I'm going to tell you that I struggle with lust. And that may feel a little awkward, especially if you're the more mature one in the relationship, because all of us want to protect our reputations. We want those who are trying to help spiritually to think well of us. But really what they need is I think what people need to see is our humility. One of the things that I've done just with Andrea and I, I remember when we first got married, we had, I guess it was DirecTV. And I just asked her, I said, you know, I grew up in an environment where the boys looked at things they shouldn't, things like that. And I just said, you know, let's put a passcode on our DirecTV to where I can't look at something inappropriate if I were tempted to do so. And we've gone back every time we go to get some type of either, whether it be cable or Sling TV, those are little safeguard measures. But I think what I'm trying to even tell her is that I want to be transparent with you. I want to be open and vulnerable with you. And so I think that's one way that we can help disciple people, by being transparent. So and I'll say this, Satan desires that we keep things isolated in secret See, the power to help overcome comes as people know and they pray, right? Fear, shame, or guilt keeps us from being transparent. And so, you know, I mean, you think about the ploy of the enemy is he doesn't want you to tell your best friend that you're struggling or tell a church member that you're struggling. So maybe that may be a good word for us. Let's be transparent when it comes to, say, this issue or all of them. Next week we're talking about lying. Some people can be more prone to lying than others, but I think it's good that you tell someone that you're probably more prone to exaggerate or to intentionally lie than others. It's good and it's helpful.
All right, let's bow our heads together and pray. I encourage you to do that. I encourage you to find those accountability partners, whether it's your small group, people, partners in ministry, and share with them this or anything else that you can pray with each other and you can help each other. So important, harvesters, because you're the ones who are called to go make disciples. This isn't just about you, but you're called to be used by God. And I think back to the church in Acts. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and what happened? Boom, God just did amazing things through them. But if we're engaging in sins of the flesh, we're not going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So this is a disciple making issue. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, please don't misunderstand what we're saying. We are not saying you can become a Christian by making up your mind that I'm going to stop sinning. Because the truth is, you cannot stop sinning on your own. All you can do is throw yourself on the mercy of Christ and say, I'm sinful, I'm wrong, I need your help, I need your salvation. And that's when he says, yes, I'll take you. So if that's your place today in life, call on him. Lord, thank you for who you are. Thank you that you're absolutely pure, Jesus. That you modeled for us what it means to be pure, to live a godly, wonderful, holy life. We need your help, God. We need your help because we are tempted, and our society has all kind of stuff that makes it harder on us. I pray for those, Lord, that you might have touched today, that they maybe today can be a day that helps them, that they can once and for all be honest before you and honest with someone else and move forward in overcoming this particular sin. Help them to be bold. Help them to be courageous. Help them to enjoy the beauty of your presence in their life. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.